You know what? It's hard this way. Where's the smoke blowing?
No.
Which way?
They'll keep changing.
Yeah. Hard to see everyone. Maybe I'll set up here. Let's go next to John. Can you switch it here? Is that alright?
It's gonna keep everyone focused.
It's a bit late to start to say right now, isn't it?
Thank you all for joining us. As we mentioned last night, the idea, the thought behind the program this evening is in recognition of the fact that on most Tisha B'Avs, we spend the last few hours literally counting down the minutes with a bottle of water and some food on the table, just waiting for it. And the idea is we really want to take this time. This is a very special time. It's a special time to really focus on the meaning of Tisha B'Av. Not just counting down the minutes, but to be focusing on the journey that we've undertaken throughout the entire day, recognizing that every journey is not just about focusing on the past, but focusing on the future. Focusing on building ourselves, and with that focus, focusing on building our communities and hopefully building the future of the Jewish people. With that, we're very privileged to have a close Rebbe and friend of mine, Rav Moshe Terrigan, with us. And instead of speaking so much about his accomplishments, which are many, I'd like to just reflect a little bit on my experience with him. Now, Rav Moshe has been a Rebbe in for, I don't know, a Rebbe of hundreds, if not thousands, of Talmidim, who he's managed to have a tremendous impact on. But that impact has been one that's not just focused on the learning, it's connecting and being able to provide the students with a perspective, not just of the Torah itself, but how to implement, how to synthesize the Torah with the world that we live in. To help us to be pragmatic in our outlook, to be pragmatic in the world that we live in, and to recognize that while we need to be open to the world, we need to be open to society, we need to be true to ourselves, we need to be true to our Torah, to help us build that life, to help us build ourselves in that way. It's been truly inspiring to see, and I would be remiss if I didn't mention that I really view Rabbi Terrigan as a true mentor. He's someone who's very special to me. And I think that we all will benefit from his words and from his insights and his visions. And without any further ado, I introduce Rabbi Moshe Terrigan.
Thank you, Rabbi Levine. It's an honor to be called your rabbi. Something I aspire to live up to. Rabbi Binstock, thank you for welcoming us. To all the people for whom my welcome was a little bit restrained, that's Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av. We feel the pain of thousands of years. We celebrate the heritage that comes with that pain and the mission that we've been so valiantly performing. But part of it is we retreat into ourselves and we greet each other quietly and with restraint. So I hope to one day greet you all more effusively and more open-heartedly for those two students I wasn't able to convey. Think about a story. About 15 years ago, I heard you. I'm paying attention. About 15 years ago, maybe more, my wife and I went to Prague for an anniversary trip. So people told us, you're going to Prague. Whatever you do, just don't go to the Charles Bridge. I'm from Brooklyn. I'm a little bit of a rebel. If you tell me not to go somewhere, it's like punching the ticket. So the first thing off the plane, where are we going? So many good restaurants, sights to see. Let's go to the Charles Bridge. What's there? I don't know, but they told us not to go. Must be something. What met us? A statue. A statue of Jesus. Adorned with a pasuk that is the most offensive scenario to adorn Jesus. Gold letters, Jew, 13th century blaspheme. His penalty is, it's hard for you to even say it, but for the sake of clarity, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. I can't even finish the pasuk in that context. It was adorned on the statue. That was his penalty. You can look it up tonight on the internet. Charles Bridge, Statue of Jesus. That was my proudest moment. Why? Well, first of all, because the statue was filled with cobwebs. And it's in any country that doesn't have enough self-respect to maintain their monuments. Come from a squeaky clean country in Israel, most places. Our monuments are polished. Our lives are dignified, thank God. You show dignity to your own life by the dignity to others, and the dignity of life is part of our Tzelem Elokim. We rise above the animal kingdom and live lives of purpose and meaning, dignity and respect. Create a world of respect. I always tell my students, I won't start shiur until the floor is clean. They have to get down on their hands and knees and scrub it, but it can't be papers and cups. I teach teenagers sometimes, teaching them about life. First of all, clean space, clean thinking. If your workplace is dirty and disheveled, your thought process will be discombobulated, disorganized, clean, straight, precision. That's because we're learning Torah. We're learning Torah, you should show the respect the Torah deserves. Clean the floor, again, not to polish it, but so this monument was full of cobwebs. But the real reason I was so proud was as follows. I was terribly insulted by this idol, by this statue. It pierced me. And right away, my imagination flitted to my home country. I'm 4 hours, 3 hours away from the Kotel, 3 hours away from a stunning, stunning part of Jewish history, the rebirth of our people, the rebirth of our national pride. Whether you live in Israel, whether you live in Hale, our people have resurged, has renovated ourselves, have restored our peoplehood. I'm walking right back 3 hours later, and that served as a psychological barrier to this assault. I felt assaulted, but I had my city of refuge. I had my city of gold. Again, my imagination could have run back to that place and bear this fusillade of offense and psychological assault. But in my mind, my second thought was, my God, all the Jews that lived in Prague for hundreds of years and marched on a day-to-day basis over those cobblestone bridges, being spat upon and discriminated against and walking under the statue's glare. They didn't have the world that I have and that we have. And how did they survive? What type of moral energy must it have taken for them? Anyone ever visited the Altenai Shul in Prague? Famed, legendary shul of the Maharal. The fake shul of the Golem. Like they did in Europe. Whatever, there's no more celebrated shul in Europe than that. Aside from the Hail Synagogue. Second to the Hail Synagogue. This is the second one. Anyone, ask anyone. They'll say Hail, and then out tonight. Okay. They'll have a little humor at the end of this, a little self-effacing humor. I don't know why it's called the Altenai Shul. Interesting historical fact. Again, the legend has it is that when they buried the golem in the shul, they built a loft, the second level. In Yiddish, alt is old, new is nice. Nice is new. So it was a new part and an old part. They called it the Altenai Shul, you know, Jewish imagination. They show the old shul. I live in a long shul, a new community, which is built 25 years. Still called the new community. The new shul. Altenai, the new shul. The real reason it's called out tonight is that Prague was at a crossroads. And Jews were always traveling through Prague. In those days, travel wasn't as efficient as it is today. Planes and trains. You came to Prague and stayed for a week. Where would you stay? Stay in the shul. You'd eat in the shul. There's a halachic problem with staying or eating in a shul. Unless when you construct the shul, you make a condition that you will be allowed to eat or sleep in the shul. In Hebrew, a condition is tonight. This is the shul in Prague was built out tonight. On the condition that visitors can stay and sleep in it. Star and Megillah in the beginning of the fourth parish. So it was built out tonight. Excuse me. Have you ever been there? I have to tell you, the anticipation, the gap between the myth and the reality, it's a canyon. It's a dump. It's an ugly, disgusting, dank, and dark cellar. Why? Because the Jews weren't allowed to build beautiful structures, palaces, synagogues, study halls. Because that's part of the psychological warfare. Every day I walk outside and you look at the choirs and the cathedrals and the churches, the sculptures. And you Jews, you are the discarded people of history. You are God's infidel. You have been chosen, but you are now replaced. And look around you. Everything supported that because Christianity was flourishing. Really survived. I'm going to walk every day into the Altanational, passing under the glare of this offensive statue, knowing what a mockery of a religion it is to call God his father and talk about Son of God, and to walk into your little cellar without the horizons of hope that we have. What type of moral energy did it take on those people? Whenever I interview boys for yeshiva, so I ask them about how much gemara they know, how well they daven, the classic standard questions, but I also want to know, who are they as yidden? You have to be a good yid, be a good Jew. Part of our Tisha B'Av is reconnecting with our Jewish identity through history. Not just the books in your house, fill in your body, the mikvah. We belong to a people. We have history. Our pictures will be on a wall one day. What story do you want that picture to tell? The same way the pictures on your wall tell stories. How did you change the world for the next generation? What world did you receive from the previous generation? Your picture will tell a story. I just know you, so I apologize for being so personal. In 1993, I was haunted. I was obsessed with the story that my picture would tell. As a budding young rabbi in America, with a padded and paved future ahead of me. This job, that job, every job you could ever imagine a rabbi would want. And I moved to Israel to be unemployed. Thank God Hashem gave me opportunities for meaningful employment, but nothing was guaranteed to me. And it was an existential moment. I said, what story will my picture tell in 200 years? And for me, I wanted that story to be hundreds of people living in my homeland. I was willing to, what I thought, I still think, to agree with sacrificing my own life, my own interests, for my future. I was talking to my future. I was saying, I'm not so interested in how successful I'll be in 1995. I want to be assured that in 2195, I will have served them well. Bad people, tell me, if you could go back to one point in human history, where would you go? You could have a time machine. One setting. Good Tisha B'Av question. Mental experiment. Starts to be interactive. What do you say? What say you? Golden era. That's a good one. I'm now a little too old for it. One of the family feud. Top five answers. Second answer. Where would you go back to? Come on, how's too nice? Yes, I am. Let's see. These are no-brainers. At one point, a student asked me, Rabbi, what would you choose? So first of all, I get a good check for chutzpah. This guy's going places. You always have to eye out for the chutzpah, the kids. Now, plenty of sheep in this room. Someone with moxie, they're going somewhere. With a big check. Always have your eye out for the people with a backbone. Better people tend to go crazy. It takes them a while sometimes. It's a little aligned, but every once in a while, they're crazy. Things back to here. So he asked me, where would I go to? I said, if I had one setting on the dial, I would return to 1945 and walk out of Auschwitz with Jews who survived the Holocaust. Maybe your grandparents, maybe, or people that your grandparents knew, or your parents in some cases. And what was your first move? The first move in the historical chessboard. What do? We walk out of Auschwitz. Mourn, lament, crawl into a fetal position. They got remarried with people from their schedule, their niece, their friend, their sister's friend, sister's function, whatever. Renamed. What type of moral energy did it take to bring children into that nightmare of a world? We live with 20/20 hindsight. We know that the boys and girls born in 1945 and 46 and 47 were walking the fields of redemption and the fields of tomorrow and rebuild our people, but they didn't know that. They didn't know that the world would shift so dramatically. And I just appreciate moral energy. People that take the right choice, have integrity, the courage to implement the choice when it's inconvenient and when no one's watching. encourage you the ability to act when no one will notice and no one will congratulate you if you do the right thing because it's right. Moral courage. I'm just amazed when people exhibit moral courage. I just want to feel that pulse. Because sometimes the world around us makes sense. Sometimes it's so confusing. It's all a puzzle. And you really get lost in the confusion and the mental calisthenics and paralysis by analysis of trying to understand the divine code you'll never penetrate. Or you can say, you know what, Hashem, you take care of the large stuff, I'll take care of the small stuff. You do yours, I'll do mine. I'll be a kind-hearted, good person. I'll wake up every morning and try to be the best person I can be and make myself a better version. I don't know how this is going to change the world. I've heard you're pretty good at math, Hashem. Someone told me you know math. The whole world is built on math. Figure it out. Put together an algorithm. I'm not so good at math. I just studied math, but I'm not as good at math. I just deal with the little details of being kind to people, studying your world, trying to advance my people, my nation. Just taking out the big stuff. So getting back to that bridge in Prague, felt their energy so powerfully. Felt their energy. So I was wearing a baseball hat. As I was told that in Prague, it's dangerous to flash your Jewish identity. Big stunner, right? I'm wearing a baseball hat. No one knows I'm Jewish. Your hair with a towel. It's not going to suggest. Got the face like an accountant, but no one else can do it. At that point, I made a decision. I don't want to say that anyway to make anyone in the community. I'm not going to check. I'm not the hat police or the Yarmulke police. It's a very personal decision. I just said I'm tired of running. I will not disrespect the Jesus front by hiding a Jewish identity. I took my hat off. I'm a little bit a flair for the theatrical. I threw it into the river. I said, I will not dishonor them. And since that day, I've worn my kippah no matter where I am. And I've been some interesting places. I'm just tired of running. Either you take me for who I am, or quite frankly, you're not worth it to me. Because I respect you as a creature with whom I inhabit this earth, whom I was given the same divine image as you are, and I will treat you with respect, and I will find common ground with you. I love airplanes. Before COVID, I was talking to stewardesses, finding out about their lives. What is a rabbi and a stewardess or a higher level? You'd be surprised. We had great conversations. Small people. Don't take yourself too seriously. Don't inflate your ego. You're far different than who you really are. So, we're here in hell, and we're living through a golden era of Jewish history. At the end of Tisha B'Av, we're allowed to thank the Kodesh Baruch Hu for placing us in this generation, rather than two generations ago, rather than 900 years ago in York, or whatever generation we've thought about and considered over the last 24 hours. We're allowed to thank the Kodesh Baruch Hu. But now, we're missing. What's our mission? What's our challenge? As I haven't said before. No free lunches in life. We weren't gifted with resources for enjoyment and comfort. Not how we live summon lives. We're called. We're called. Ela Kuru Ha'ida. We're called. Mikhail Kodak. We're called somewhere. Hashem is calling us. Take our time to remind ourselves, what's your calling? What's your calling? What impact will you make? It could be large, it could be small, it could be well-known, not well-known. Generally, the less well-known it is, the more impactful it is, because it isn't suspect or vulnerable to public opinion. Anytime you go public with something, you're always looking over your shoulder, you're always playing to the crowd, and very soon you could become the monkey playing in front of the accordion. So the more quiet it is, generally, the more honest it is, the more authentic it is. So just above it, it's time to ask ourselves what our calling is, who we are as Jews. And to say, Baruch Hashem, the Baruch Lechvodo, that He gave us a chance to live in this generation, has its own challenges. I don't have to keep talking, but this is an interactive stuff. Does anyone have something they'd like to share based on something I said? Otherwise, a question. Don't worry, I can keep talking. Still next Tisha B'Av. What? In the yeshiva or in the community? I ended up in the community because I went to the yeshiva. But I went to the yeshiva, which is actually an interesting question. because I learned in a Haredi high school. I learned in Yiddish, because I learned in Yiddish. Knowing Yiddish. And at the time that I had to decide where I was heading, I felt that that approach just didn't talk to my whole neshama. There were parts of my neshama that just weren't being around. For me, everyone's neshama is different. That's what makes the Kodesh Baruch Hu so incredible. He can meet different people. How many people could you meet? Some of us have great imagination, some have few imaginations. Baruch HaFam HaRazim is most of them. You see a group of 600,000 Jews, the only one of them is great people of such diversity. Diversity in life within reason. Right, we're in a circle. This is the circle. There's something called the circle of orthodoxy. If you're in, then no matter how different you are, you're, what is the circle of orthodoxy? A little bit of a diversion. Rabbis like talking to you. There are four poles to being an orthodox Jew. Number one, the divinity of Torah. Every word in the Torah was given from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe Rabbeinu. None of it was written by anyone else. There's no ad-libbing. There's no freelancing. Every word you read of Torah is Hashem speaking directly to you. Number two, a system of beliefs. We believe in certain things. Some of them about Hashem himself. He's not physical. He's our creator. He has providential control over this world. He's directing history towards the terminus, resurrection and Yavos HaMashiach. And we can't understand it. Ein lo guf, v'lo yasigu masigi aguf. We don't study that as much anymore. I worry that we don't study it enough, but let's see what happens. The third part of being an Orthodox Jew is not just a system of beliefs, but implementing Hashem's will on a minute-to-minute basis. That is what lends anyone study physics here, anyone like physics. So as you measure a metal's mass, you also measure a metal's tensility, how tensile it is. The tensility of religion is contributed to Judaism because there's not a moment. Christianity is just in the belief you can banish it for 3 hours in church on Sunday morning. It's when you're religious. You think about God, you think about religion. We don't compartmentalize. We are standing in front of Hashem every single minute, whether we're playing sports with our wives or spouses, in business, in the study hall. Maybe the tonality is different, maybe the frequency is different, but you always stand in front of God. There's not a moment you walk out. It is impossible to walk out of His presence. And that orientation is braced by mitzvahs. We eat, we say a bracha. Of course, it's the rabbanim, but let's assume it's good. We put on our tefillin every day, we wrap our bodies in sections of Hashem's Torah. We conduct ourselves in the business world. It penetrates every aspect of human experience. The legal parts penetrate certain aspects, but the general gist, not just the letter of the law, the gist. What does Hashem, how does Hashem expect me to behave? So it's pervades, it infiltrates, it innervates, like your nerves. It innervates, you know how your nerves innervate your body? Hashem's word innervates the whole body of our life. So number one is divinity of Torah. Number two is system of beliefs. Number three is commandments. Number four is, and this is a really important one, rabbinic authority. Hashem didn't just deliver a static Torah. He delivered that Torah to rabbis in each generation who expected to translate that will. And we have to obey that will. You know the first thing Mashiach's going to do when he comes? The first thing. He's going to assemble a Beis Din. You know what he's going to say? No more Yantav Sheni. It's a relic. We don't need it anymore. We know the day of Pesach. But it's so obviously no longer relevant. Why don't we just get started? Because we follow rabbinic authority. Because the Beis Din decreed it, and once we start tinkering with the authority of Beis Din, it's a slippery slope. One of the greatest challenges today is the challenge of Iguna. It is the worst crime you could ever imagine. Because you're exploiting the God-given control that man has in a marriage and manipulating and hurting another person. I try to be Rebbe Evin, a kind Rebbe. I only said this statement to a Talmud once in my life. I'll tell you what I said, but please let me finish the story so I can tell you why I said it. I said, if you don't do this, this is the last time you'll ever see me. I will never talk to you again in your entire life. Now the story. Spirit of Mike pulled me up, and he was going through a difficult divorce. And I was coaching him through the divorce. At a certain point, as it was very, very crisis, he asked to come to me in the home. He was sitting in our backyard, it wasn't his wash system. Tail backyard, I was sitting in a West Bank backyard. And he said, you know, Rebbe, I'm really having a hard time. He was a lone soldier. He was alone. My family's very influential and affluent. I think her family's really playing hardball. I think I'm withholding the debt. I'm not going to be the debt on the stage yet. I didn't notice it was hard to get with all my certain flexibility. To which I said, it's now Monday. If you don't give a get by Thursday, I don't get, this is before WhatsApp. If I don't get an SMS on Thursday, you give a get, you'll never talk to me again. I'm going to nip it in the bud. Before anger and pride set in, resentment, hostility, anger, you nip it in the bud. This is a moment to fool a woman. You know what happened in the days of basement? Men refused to get to his wife. They would invite the man and woman to basement. They would tell the woman to wait in the waiting room, the magazine, read the magazine. In 5 minutes, you can start dating. Because you'll either be a grusha, because the get will be given, or you'll be an almana. No difference to us. 5 minutes. Start taking out a test. I think the context is. We don't have a basin anymore. We don't have a basin. That's why we're so careful. We're so careful not to repeal, because we're bidding. That's what sustained us in Galus. That's what sustained us for 2,000 years, our Torah Sheba'al Peh. I hardly know they've been stuck. But I'm sure if we open up the Gemara and talk some shop and the Tosfos and the Kiva Eger and the Rav Chaim, and on the same wavelength. And let's say I hadn't studied and I just was a visitor from Israel and I just showed up with my little pekalach and I said, well, should I buy some matzah? And where's Tefillin? You just have to live together. That's our secret sauce. You can't just pick a mountaintop and settle the mountaintop. You need a mikvah, you need kosher meat, you need shul, you need the mavelim, you need bikur cholim. We're a state within a state. We live as a tribe. Baruch Hashem, that's what everyone was saying before. You're trying to build your settlement here. And Baruch Hashem, hopefully one day I'll be invited back when it's not Tisha B'Av. And thousands of people all over hell. And they'll say, we were the pioneers. Getting back to your question, so I ended up in Gush because I felt like my Neshama needed something a little different. One of the Gedolei Hador of the past generation was the Rebbe and the Yeshiva of Aaron Lichtenstein, the Talmud of Soloveitchik. I was a close to live with him for over 30 years. He really spoke to my Neshama. I also wanted to go and live in Gush because I felt like I wanted to move history. And I remember as a student looking out at the mountains of the West Bank and seeing a few flickering lights here and there and saying, these are the first Jews to return to their homeland in thousands of years. One day maybe there'll be more lights. Today there are many lights. Today you walk on the back porch of my yeshiva and you see lights all over the mountainside. And hopefully one day, no longer will there be villages in Gush, there'll be one metropolis. That was my choice, and I don't feel superior. Everyone makes a choice of where they want to live. As long as you're living a life of purpose and idealism, sacrifice for Jewish history, we're so fortunate, and so much. Now the expectations are ramped up. Sometimes boys ask me, before they leave yeshiva, for a final message. How can you condense so many years and so much thought and emotional engagement and care so deeply? Well, sometimes, depending upon the boy, I'll actually quote a movie. I'm allowed to quote a movie sometimes. Does anyone ever remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? When they went to the movie, the soldier was killed, and they dispatched a battalion to find his brother so that the family doesn't suffer a double casualty. And this battalion goes through hell and high water to find this soldier. They leave half of the battalion, the other half gets maimed, just to retrieve this one soldier, who's oblivious to the entire process. And finally, he goes to the soldier, and dying to keep himself the final scene. This person is so overwhelmed with guilt, surviving, like, how do I even live a life? How do I make sense of the fact that you died and sacrificed so much for me? And the battalion looks at him and says, two words, really powerful, says, earn it. Earn it. sometimes you have to earn things. And sometimes you have to earn the life you've been given. So we're allowed to open up the tunnel on the night that Tisha B'av is about to ebb away. Think about what, how privileged we've been to live through this period. I don't know if I'm meant to end, but I'll end with another related comment. There's a myth that could become very enfeebling if you don't understand it in its proper context. In Hebrew, it's called Niskat Nu Hadaras, the generations deteriorate. Now, what it means is that the closer you are to Har Sinai, the more Torah knowledge you have, the more you have in Torah. That's obvious. Anytime there's a transmission, it gets corrupted. So the further away you are from Har Sinai, the less authority you have. And then the study Talmud, generally, as a given, earlier sages have more authority than later sages. And earlier sages hold a Tana, later sages hold an Amara. Generally, but our function is something that's harder for us to do. So when it comes to the flow of Torah knowledge and Torah authority, it's absolutely true. But sometimes it is magnified, elongated to mean that earlier generations were superlative, and earlier generations were so devout, and we're just feeble midgets, just muddling our way through. It is wrong, it is enfeebling, and it is counterintuitive to Chazal telling us that if you don't build the Beit HaMikdash in your era, it's like you destroyed it. How are you going to build it for midgets? Each generation has its strengths, and each generation has its weaknesses. And our generation has two great badges of honor. And it should infuse your prayers, and it should overcome your consciousness. We are the generation that moved on from the Holocaust. I don't just mean we, how old we are. Our generation, three, four generations. And looked at Hashem and said, three words. We don't care. We don't care. We love you. We don't care. You can treat us that way. We don't understand it. But at a certain point, and you know this in your relationship, love is just too strong. You don't understand things, but you know deep in an instinctive sense that your love is deeper than your confusion. And we rebuild that for you. And we rebuilt this world. And power is flourishing like never before. And communities are flourishing like never before. And that is a badge of honor. And when you pray to God, you should say, I am part of that generation. And my family, whatever rupture, whatever breakage your family experienced during the Holocaust, I'm here. There's a pasuk in Iyo. I'll just quote it for those who may be familiar with it. Lu yiktaleni. I'll translate it. You can kill me. Lo yachel. I'm still with you. I still hope for you. I still wait for you. Lu yiktaleni. You can kill me. Lo yachel. I will wait for you, Hashem. And the second great, great merit of our generation is building our land and our people and our state in the face of such hostility. What other people would be so stiff-necked and defiant and stubborn to defy a world? We are the children of Abraham. We know how to do it. We don't flinch. We don't balk in the face of opposition. Abraham stood on one side of the river. He was called Abraham HaIvri. He stood on one side of the river, and the rest of the world stood on the other side of the river. Metaphorically. The whole world worshipped pagan idols, and Abraham said, I know of a one God who created everything, and I'll teach you about that God. And he slowly taught the world, and we slowly taught the world. So no matter how many people tweet opposition to Palestine, to the Jewish treatment of Palestinians, no matter how many people talk about us being a genocidal nation, an apartheid state, we know our own moral clarity. We know what's in our hearts. I know my children serve in the army, how careful my children and my students are with Palestinian. I know how I treat Palestinians in the supermarket, how I treat Palestinians on the roadway. I do my utmost to give them the passage because I know how hard their lives are. And don't simplify the trivialize it. Whenever I come to a traffic circle, I'll always let the Palestinian go through because he has to wait 30 minutes on a checkpoint and he's going right through. And I feel terrible, I don't care. The least I can do is let him pass him on the roadway and show him some respect or wave at him. Or just the least I can do is restore some of the development of him, which historical circumstances have stripped them. not our fault. We don't have a choice. I don't need to apologize. What is our fault? We're not faultless. So, not what I was saying. Too tired to remember what I said. Whatever I was saying must have been important.
Now, one final question before we go. Then you're not talking about it. As someone who's had so much experience in so many places over the world, could you share with us, I know it maybe puts the lick to ask for your most meaningful Tisha B'Av moment, but in all the Tisha B'Avs which you've been around for in the different countries, continents and experiences, we always get enriched by Tisha B'Av is a challenging day to be engaging. And it's not always easy just to jump into the mode into the spirit of the day. And we're familiar with the lives we need, but we gain so much by, you know, feeling the shared experiences of others. So is there a particular Tisha B'Av experience that you could share with us as we get ready to you know, close the end of the Tisha B'Av we've been having together here?
No pressure, but you were last in Manchester 3 years ago.
I think you were the second most inspiring. Like I'll be very honest with you, because there's no excuse for being disingenuous. Tisha B'Av is very, very hard for me. My image of a Tisha B'Av really is sitting in a corner by myself and not talking to anyone. And that's what I think Yirmi intended. Yeshev Badad V'Yidom, you sit in a corner and you're quiet. Ula Yesh Tikva, the Gemara says that when Rabbi Yehudah Nasi, the great sage, came to that pasuk, Ula Yesh Tikva, maybe there's hope, he started crying. Maybe there's hope. Ula Yesh Tikva. Of course there's hope. It's like the way our world works. If I can help people feel Tisha B'Av. So when you ask me that question, my imagination doesn't go to where I was helping this one. It's very personal. When I felt broken. When I felt completely broken. When I felt the gullus the most deepest. And it was 6 years ago. And I live right near that bus stop. Naftali Frankel was my son's best friend. The three boys who were kidnapped. And I lived through 18 days of Tanakh. 18 days I felt like I was davening with Rachel Emanu and Shemayim. I felt like all of our ancestors were in Shemayim. How could this happen? This wasn't happening in Tzivik saying in hell or... It was happening in the backyard of Rachel Emanu, right near Marika Machpelah. I thought HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we've been through so much. Haven't we proven ourselves and we need this? And why aren't you listening to our avos? And we daven and we daven and we daven and we daven. And keep davening. Keep davening to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You don't always get the answers you want. But it's a very, very hard teacher though. So that goes. Even in the heart of Eretz Yisrael. Remember, I lived through the second intifada. My wife went to work every day with a bulletproof helmet and a bulletproof vest. And I really never knew if I'd see her again. And really, when I said goodbye to her, in the back of my heart was, I love you. Don't forget it. And some people left, and no one judges whoever leaves, but I felt a real responsibility to stay behind. Our daughter is now finishing her public service. I was born that year, 2001. We named her Tamima Emunah. She felt, in part, Tamima was because she had certain medical issues. Baruch Hashem, we were given a Yeshua, but also because we felt like we were showing Emunah Tekeres Baruch. Faith is a very powerful thing. What you turn to at night, you just feel this comfort, this existential comfort surrounding you. It belongs to something. People. Why it's so important, the people you have. Faith isn't about algorithms and principles, it's about people. Like when you close your eyes and you have questions of faith, you think about the people who brought you across the bridge. And that's why we pass it on to the next generation or the people that are there for you. I think that was sure. Ready to start.
Lockdown created for me was 2 weeks We used to do live shows, and then we couldn't do live shows, so we created the live show as a film. It's starring Johnny Turgle, and certainly I think it tells the story to Shabba up, and very much as the fast as I'm sort of heading towards the conclusion, I think it's time to kind of really get on with the story.
This is a very brief introduction. I know this is about 3 weeks to 9 days in Israel itself. This time we were trained on all kinds of things which bring us pleasure, including music. You'll notice as music on this presentation, we're going to have a kumbis afterwards, because the understanding is that music is something which brings us to joy. The reason why there's a prohibition against general music is because music is something which can very easily change our mood into something that one of gladness, of joy and excitement. But music, when channeled in the right way, you know, in the olden days, it was a mixer to have music set the tone and the atmosphere and put us in the right kind of state which we want to feel. So the music which we're going to appreciate, which we are going to be appreciating throughout the presentation, will put us in the right mood to be able to transition towards the end of this world, to feel, to be able to connect with the right kinds of ideas and the right kinds of images and things.
Times of celebration and times of reflection. Times of community and times of family. Times of joy and times of sadness. Every special holiday or occasion during the year has their own tangible means to convey the essence of that day. We have the shofar for the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, the matzah for the freedom of Pesach, and the Sukkah for the joy of Sukkot. But what is the essence of Tisha B'Av? No object, nothing tangible. So what is the essence of Tisha B'Av? The essence of Tisha B'Av is tears. And when we shed real tears, meaningful tears, that are shed out of sincere and deep feeling. That is what Rav Hirsch calls the sweat of the soul. Our tears are not just for the past, we also cry for the present, and cry in hope for a better future. Because as the Gemara tells us, even though all the gateways to heaven were sealed at the time of the Chorban destruction, the gateway of tears. Our nation's trail of tears runs through all of our history, and were narrated and written down in Eicha by Yirmiyahu. Since then, the trail of our tears has grown into an expanding stream, a powerful river, a surging torrent, and the tears continue to flow to this day. Over all these things I weep. My eyes run with water, because the comforter to revive my spirit is far from me.
Alleluia, 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 Oh.